One of the things that I really enjoying about this Christmas season is thinking about the glory of God. And it's interesting. I don't know if you've had a chance to read it yet, but in the bulletin, Sherry always puts a quote of the week. And the glory of God at Christmas time was a topic of writing and attention by an Irish pastor and bishop in the 1600s, Ezekiel Hopkins. I'm not going to read it to you, but I want you to take a look at it, because the glory of God at Christmas time is perhaps one of the most overlooked things at Christmas, because we've got so much more attention, so many other things that demand our attention. And yet, it probably is one of the ways that we are most, that God most shows His glory. And I want us to think this morning about the glory of God in His promises. And that's one of the reasons that Christmas time is such a wonderful time for us to reflect on these things. So let's pray and then ask God to direct our thinking. Lord God, as we have already said in song and in Scripture, Lord, we recognize You as the God of glory. We recognize Jesus as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so, Lord, as we reflect today on just some of the promises of God and how they bring glory to Your name, I pray, Father, that You will help us not just to understand today as we sit here, Lord, but to go forth from this place today and be able to say that I see God's glory in what is taking place. That the celebration is a demonstration of God's glory. And so I pray today that You will help us. In Jesus' name, amen. The truth is that there is not a lot of glory in making promises. You don't get glorified for making a promise. For God to receive glory for His promises, He would have to do a really good job of fulfilling those promises, wouldn't He? What percentage would you say would be worthy of giving glory? Making a promise and fulfilling a promise? 80%? 90%? 95%? Seems like those, from our perspective, would be worthy of giving glory. But we don't have to put a percentage on what God has done. God receives glory for His promises because all of them are fulfilled. Every promise that He has ever made about Christ coming to earth has been fulfilled. The Old Testament contains over 400 prophecies about the coming Messiah, and Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled every one of those. Now I wonder, I've never really thought about this until this week when I saw this illustration. Wonder what the odds are of that happening. All of those promises being fulfilled in one man. Jesus, the Savior of the world. Many years ago, a Christian professor by the name of Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, worked out what the probability would be for just 8, and there are over 400, just 8 of that number of those promises being fulfilled in any one person who had lived up to the present time. It's a number that we don't hear very often. The result is there's one chance in 100 quadrillion. Now, I had to look that number up. I had no idea what that meant. It's a number, the number 1 with 17 zeros after it. Just to give you a point of reference, 1 trillion, which we are familiar with, 1 trillion has 12 zeros. So it gives you an idea of the chances, don't even like to use that word, the chances of God fulfilling this in one person. Now, Lee Strobel, you may remember him as an atheist turned Christian, has written many books. Case for Christ is one of those. He performed some calculations to try and figure out what this might look like, to kind of give us a visual of the immensity of this number. And so this is what he wrote. He said, "I imagined the entire world being covered with white tiles, with white tile that was 1.5 inches square. Every bit of the land on the planet, with the bottom of just one tile painted red. Then I pictured a person being allowed to wander for a lifetime around all 7 continents. He would be permitted to bend down only one time and pick up a piece of tile. What are the odds it would be the one tile whose reverse side was painted red?" Those are the odds we're talking about. That Jesus would be the man to fulfill just 8 of the 400 promises. And because it's Christmas, I think it's wise for us to think about some of those promises and to consider that God made these promises so that he could fulfill them. He made them so that we would know his glory. And so I'm going to give you 5 of those this morning. And none of these promises are new. You're familiar with these. But I want you to be thinking about these even as you celebrate this year, because God is worthy of our attention and certainly of our glory. The first one, "He shall bruise you on the head." This comes from Genesis 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, I think you recognize this passage of Scripture. This is when God was dealing with Adam and Eve after their sin. And this was not a good day for Adam and Eve. The news on that day for them was not good. There were a lot of things that changed in their lives and as a result changed in our lives forever. For instance, Eve learned that she would now have pain in childbirth, or that her pain would greatly increase. They also learned that Eve's desire would be to lead, even though that's not what God was calling her to do. And Adam found out that because of his sin, the ground would be cursed. And that's why we have to weed our gardens. It would mean that the work of his hands would now not be something that he particularly enjoyed, but that he would have to work hard and by the sweat of his brow he would take care of his garden. And it would be toilsome and it would be painful. And maybe the worst of all at this point was that they would learn that they no longer could expect to live forever in the garden. They were going to be cast out of the Garden of Eden. But Genesis 3:15 really is good news. Even though it didn't directly affect them on that day, it is good news because God's promise is that the offspring of that woman, Eve, would one day bruise Satan on the head. Even though Satan would bruise Jesus on the heel. And we know, based on the rest of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ is who is being spoken of here. That he would come and defeat evil once and for all. Here's what the preacher says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So how was it that Jesus bruised Satan on the head? Well, we've talked about this in Romans. He removed his power. Ultimately, he removed the power that Satan has for us that is was prior to that uncontrollable, the power of sin and of death. And this is what Jesus did for us. He came and he died on the cross. He became flesh for us, lived his life, did his ministry, died on the cross, was resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. But he suffered for us while he was here, didn't he? He suffered becoming sin for us. And though the pain of dying on the cross was certainly great, his greatest pain was becoming sin for us. The greatest, the most terrible part of this for Jesus was his Father laying on him all of our sin. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, our salvation rests in the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, that he paid the penalty for our sins. And in dying for us and being raised from the dead, he fulfills God's promise. And what does that mean? Well, it means great things for those who believe in him, but it also brings glory to God because it is a fulfilled promise. Now, another promise that's fulfilled and now celebrated at Christmas time is that Jesus was born of a virgin. This is the prophet Isaiah recording this promise. This is in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his, she will call his name Emmanuel. Now I wonder, as the Old Testament, the students of the Old Testament, the prophets who read these verses, and even Isaiah himself didn't marvel at these words. Only God would bring glory to his name in this way. And indeed, only God could bring glory to his name in this way. And as amazing as this sounds, we know that that's exactly what happened. The story surrounding the fulfillment of this promise is part and parcel of what we celebrate at Christmas time. So hear the words in Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." I want you to think just about that. Think about Mary hearing this promise. Think about what is being said to her at this moment. So Mary, I mean, she's going to ask a question in a minute that would be a natural question for anyone. But there were a lot of other questions too, like how in the world could my son sit on the throne? How in the world can he be king forever? So many questions. Mary said to the angel, "Well, how can this be since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Hear these words, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Well, it's not hard to imagine Mary's surprise at this visit. And even though we don't get a sense from Scripture of, you know, the next few days and her thinking, I can imagine Mary walking around almost in a daze, just thinking about what the angel had said to her, the amazing things that were to come her way. But Mary was willing. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. She submitted herself to what God wanted to do. God had a purpose here. It was to fulfill the promise made by Isaiah, or in Isaiah. Think about the gravity of fulfilling such a promise. No doubt you've heard people make promises that there's just no way they were going to be able to keep. You know, if you've ever run into somebody who kind of likes to make promises that way, you know, they'll promise you the world. I was talking about salesmen earlier. They're kind of like that, you know. But the issue here is that when God makes a promise like a virgin will bear a son, it's true. And he's going to come through, and he does it for his own glory. But Joseph, too, was visited by an angel. He was also told of God's plan to use Mary to fulfill the promise about Christ. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we read of Joseph's meeting with the messenger of God. This is Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to recognize something at that moment. Joseph did not yet know what was going on. He did not, at that moment, when he found out that Mary was pregnant, he was not aware yet of what was happening. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly, as was the way that the Jews handled such situations. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Can you imagine Joseph thinking about what was told him in this dream? Waking up from a dream like that would be quite something. Okay? I'm going to do what God wanted me to do, what the messenger said, but wow, I don't know if I get this. It'd be very difficult. Why is the virgin birth so important to our faith in Christ? Well, there's more than one reason, but one of the reasons that it's important is because God made the promise. If God had not made the promise, then it would still be a big deal. But it would not be the same, would not have the same gravity. God made the promise. He said that this would happen. And in Mary, it did happen. It shows us that God is faithful, that he fulfills his promises, that he is worthy of worship and of praise. Well, Isaiah records another promise regarding Christ. He tells us that Christ will be a great light. From Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now, one of the things that we have to do when we look especially at Old Testament scripture like this, which we may not be as familiar with, is to understand what the author is actually talking about here. What does he mean when he says darkness and light? Well, it's possible that Isaiah was thinking back to what he had done by inviting the people of God in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, saying, "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." He may have had that in mind. He's inviting the people to walk in the light of God's promises to them. It's a walk of faithfulness. It's a walk of commitment. But you know what happened to the children of Israel? They were unable to do it. They could not remain faithful. And indeed, what they ended up doing was walking in darkness, walking in a way that did not please God. And the promise of the great light, which would be given to them, was the Messiah himself. And Matthew is the one who identifies this passage with Christ. This is in Matthew chapter 4. And he's talking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he quotes this verse and associates it with Jesus as the light. "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What kind of light did Jesus bring? He brought the light of the gospel, the message of salvation. And later on, Jesus himself refers to himself as light. You remember this verse, John 8, verse 12, where he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What kind of darkness was Jesus talking about there? It's the same kind of darkness that Isaiah was talking about, the darkness that exists when you are apart from God, when you do not know God. And we would refer to that as not knowing God in Christ. It's a spiritual darkness. It's the darkness of sin and death that comes directly from the evil one. That's the darkness that is spoken of here. It's spiritual. And it is the way that we walk in life without Christ in our lives. But in John's introduction, he gives us this passage. "There was the true light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." And of course, he's speaking of Jesus Christ there. Jesus Christ is the light. He is the subject and the object of the gospel. And only he can dispel the darkness of sin. Now, there's a significant difference between living in darkness and living in light. And I think we know that just from our own physical experience, walking out of darkness into light or walking out of light into darkness, we sense a huge difference. But spiritually, it's even greater. And this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. He speaks to the people of that church, and he says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth," which, by the way, can only come from Christ, "trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" You see, Jesus came to dispel darkness, the spiritual darkness that nobody could deal with in and of themselves. And he did all that he did on the cross was so that we would know that light, so that we would have that light, and as Paul said, become that light. He gave us the opportunity to live in the light of His goodness, His mercy, and His grace. All for God's glory. You remember that Scripture is pretty clear when God does something, He not only does it for us. That's true. We are the recipients of great gifts. But He does it for the sake of His name. Scripture tells us that He is not going to share His glory with anyone. And so we need to remember that all that He is doing, all that He has done in Christ, was to be for the sake of His glory. Now, when you think about these great promises that God has made in Christ and that Christ would fulfill, wouldn't you think that God would send His Son in a blaze of glory? Certainly the Jews thought that He was going to come in a much greater fashion than He did. But that was not part of God's plan, because Jesus came to earth in the humblest of circumstances. Isaiah said that He would have no stately form. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Now, I always think it's an interesting thing about how we depict Christ. Now, I worked in a former life in publishing, and the publishers always like to make Jesus look really nice. It's an amazing thing. So we grow up thinking that Jesus is this really nice-looking guy. And then we read Scripture, and it doesn't exactly say that He's not going to be nice-looking, but it says that He's not going to have any stately form. The idea being that there isn't really anything that should attract us to Him visibly. It's really a kind of an amazing thing. You know, they were no different then when Jesus came than we are today. We all look at beautiful people. We like to look at, we are drawn to them. And so, you know, Jesus didn't have anything to commend Himself to us. Pictures often depict Him as taller than He probably was, nicer looking than He probably was. They demonstrate our inability to really understand what God meant when He said He had no stately form. And far be it from anyone to say that Jesus wasn't good looking. Except that Scripture says it. He had no stately form. There wasn't anything there that would draw us to Him. You know, when the Israelites wanted a king, you remember who their first king was, right? It was Saul. Every indication of Saul was that he was a big man, that he looked like a king. He looked like a warrior, and he was a terrible king. He had no faith. But God let them do what they wanted to do and taught them a very painful lesson. Jesus, on the other hand, would never get looked at in that way. He would be the one that people would overlook. They wouldn't be looking at Him, they'd be looking at someone else to be king. He had no stately form. It just wasn't God's plan for Him. Paul demonstrates this as he writes in Philippians chapter 2 of Christ. He says, who, although He existed in the form of God, that's who He was, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. So Jesus didn't come with the appearance of a king. He didn't come looking like he should be sitting on a throne. He didn't come so people would notice him. There was nothing to draw your attention to him in that way. So he came looking like a mere mortal. And in that, the part of a poor servant. Paul says, as he writes to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now there is no way that we can imagine in our sin-affected minds and hearts the riches and glory that Jesus had in heaven. Because immediately when we talk about riches and glory, we think of stuff. We think of gold and silver and all of that. And maybe that's all there. It's probably on the ground, though. You might walk on it. Jesus left this glory and came to us to show his love, to show God's plan. He lived, when he came as man, it was poverty. Nothing like the glory of God at all. So there was nothing about how Jesus looked that drew people to him. Any draw that Jesus had was his preaching, the healing. We have the Gospels just speak of this over and over again, the crowds that followed him that wanted to be healed and touched. And there were some that had faith, but when Jesus asked for obedience, what did they do? They just disappeared. Just a few were left. So along with his unexpectedly normal appearance, it was also promised that he would be born in insignificance. And this has to do with a place called Bethlehem. The prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now the people of the Old Testament who read this promise, and the people in Jesus' time who had read this promise, would have certainly been familiar with Bethlehem because that was David's home. So they knew where David came from. And so Bethlehem was known, but it really wasn't considered much of a town. It wasn't considered important enough to host the birth of a Savior. I was kind of chuckling to myself this week because, when I think of towns that nobody knows about, I think of Ashton. We've got friends in the suburbs. And we go and they say, "Oh, where do you live again?" We live in Ashton. "Where is that?" I said, "It's about 100 miles straight west." "Oh, is it a big town?" No, it's not a big town. And so then we begin to describe to them, the size of the town and what's there and what's not there. And if you live in the suburbs or in the city, you get to pick any one of a 100, 1,000 different places to go out to eat if you want to go out to eat. So, well, where do you go out to eat? "We'll go to the Huddle." "What's the Huddle?" I said, "No, really, if we're going to get something other than just the diner food, we have to go outside of town." "Oh, no McDonald's?" No McDonald's. I said, "We don't even have a stoplight." "Wow." I mean, it's hard to imagine that when you live in a place where You know, they talk about getting to a place in minutes rather than miles. But see, that's the kind of place that Bethlehem was. No one would expect anything great to come out of Ashton because it's little, because there really isn't anything here. Now, truth be known, that really doesn't matter. But the idea is that they probably would have expected the new king, this king of kings, to come from Jerusalem. That's where the throne was. So we know that Jesus was coming in poverty, both physical poverty and in poverty compared to his glory. There just wasn't much to speak of in Bethlehem. And I would say that it's probably true that King Herod didn't think very often about Bethlehem either. Until the wise men came and said to him, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" Now that got Herod's attention. Because Herod, among other things, did not want any competition. And so he got really excited about finding out what was going on here. And they went, he sent his people back to look at the scriptures, and they found this verse, and lo and behold, there's a king going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, we can't have that. And you know what he did then. He went and had the baby slaughtered. You see, he got really interested in Bethlehem at that moment. Jesus was born in an insignificant town and was himself born in insignificance. Born in a stable, of all places. That is not greatness. The fact of the matter is that God's plan for Jesus was very different than any plan that we would put together. And so we celebrate the coming of Christ and the glory of God at Christmas time because all of these things, as different as they are from what we would think, all of them came true. All of them. The place, the time, the people involved, the situation. Everything about Jesus that God spoke in the Old Testament according to the prophets were fulfilled in Jesus. And so we celebrate them, and that is as it should be. But I want you to remember, I want you to think about how God receives glory and demonstrates his glory as God has carried through on every one of those promises. Now I want to challenge you to do something in these next few weeks. I know we don't do this often. We don't think about God's glory in this sense, perhaps. But I want to encourage you to do so. As you prepare for Christmas, as you getting things ready, as you think about people gathering, people getting together, eating around the table, as you celebrate Christmas this year, I want to challenge you to think more deeply about how this demonstrates God's glory, how it shows the glory of God in the fulfillment of all of his promises. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that when you are celebrated, Lord, we often do that without really thinking about why we celebrate. We admittedly, Lord, have our attention focused on the people and the gifts and the food and the time together. But Lord, we also recognize that we need to go deeper. We need to remember the glory that you have brought to your name in Christ Jesus. And I pray, God, that we would do that this year. So I pray that you will help us. Thank you for the wonder of being able to celebrate together with family, with friends, good food, fellowship, gifts. That's all good. Help us, Lord, to remember all that has come before that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.